Good morning to everyone. Welcome to this time in our worship where we open God's Word. I ask you, if you would, to turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The subject this morning is head coverings. And if you are visiting with us today, you heard me right. Head coverings is our topic this morning. And we're on this topic because we are going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is where that approach to preaching the Bible has brought us, to this topic of head coverings. We started last week, actually, but we're looking more at the actual topic this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a very, I would say, countercultural passage that we are considering. Not just in the world, but unfortunately even in the church today. There's some areas of the church where many preachers will avoid passages like this. Some of them accuse, or many people accuse Paul of being chauvinistic. Some people will say Paul is an inspired writer until he gets to topics like this and he is no longer inspired. They will say things like that. They would say these verses only apply to a primitive society. Having nothing to say to us today. So you have all those controversial things said, or things said about the controversy around these verses that I'm going to speak on this morning. I'm very thankful for this. Let me just tell you this with all my heart. I am very thankful for the appetite of this church for the Bible. You not only believe that it is inerrant, you come here because you know we teach that. We believe that about the Bible. It's inerrant, it's God-breathed. God is the one that wrote it through the inspired writers. And your attitude towards it is not so much, even though that it's inerrant, you also want to know what it says. You want to know how to apply it. And I just appreciate the spirit of this congregation, that I don't have to get up here every week and defend the Bible, that I don't have to convince you that this is what God says. You already know that. That's a given. And so these topics are not hard to preach to this church, is what I'm saying. And these are not difficult in that sense. We live in an ear-tickling age where people want you to say what they want to hear. And that is not the heartbeat of this church. And I thank you and praise you, praise God for you in terms for that attitude and that spirit. Last time we started this, we looked at verse 3. Let me just show you that once again to remind you, because that is the theological undergirding for everything the Apostle Paul is going to say in verses 4 through 16. That's sort of the umbrella over it all. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Authority and submission. That's the theology behind all that he is going to say in this section. That second clause there, the man is the head of the woman. Remember I said to you last week, you have two equals in creation. One equal submitting to another equal. One equal leading over another equal. And they are equal but in creation, in essence, but they have different roles, made obvious by the fact that one submits to the other. And you see that as well in the Trinity. Notice the next verse. And God is the head of Christ. Sensing some pushback to that statement about the woman, the man being the head of the woman, Paul reminds us that that is even true, that authority and submission is even true in the Trinity. And the basis for a woman submitting to a man, her husband, is based on and reflected in the Trinity. Because it says God is the head of Christ. Two equals, both fully God. And there you have one in submission to the other because they have different roles. In the incarnation, they had different roles. Husbands are to lead their wives. Women are to submit to that headship. And in doing so, they're reflecting the Godhead. That's his point. And saying that, you're imitating Christ, Paul says. You're imitating Christ when you do that, ladies, You are being like Christ. You see it in the Gospels. The Christ and the Father never swap roles. Christ never sends the Father. Christ never initiates what he's going to do. My Father initiates it, he says. Christ never tells the Father what to say. I say what the Father wants me to say. So you see that authority submission in the Trinity. And I say to you, if you struggle with authority and submission, study Christ. Just study Christ. Hey, Christian, you want to be like Jesus, right? Study him. Study him. Over the years in counseling, in the ministry, very few times have I ever had a husband come to me and say, my wife just won't submit to me. Very few times I ever heard a husband say, my wife will not follow me. Very few times. But the most common thing I hear is from a wife who says, my husband will not lead me. My husband won't lead me. I crave for him to lead me, and he will not lead me. That's more common than the other. And that's a violation of your role, men. A violation of Ephesians 5, to love your wife. To do your duty for your wife. To lead her. 1 Peter verse 3. You're to live with her in an understanding way. Understanding that one of her greatest needs is for you to lead her. And so you're to be a spiritual leader to her. And if you need help on that, men, we have great resources. Great resources in our biblical counseling and discipleship ministry here at the church. We've got great resources that can help you. Ways to help you lead. Help you lead better. Just let us know. Let me read the passage for today to you. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So what is this? What is this? Hair and head coverings. And this argument is interesting. It seems labored at points as you read it, doesn't it? He says they are necessary, head coverings are necessary, and he says they're not necessary at the same time. What's he talking about? And since it affects hairstyles, this has always been one of those passages that has had great interest to people. And I say this, if the Word of God is telling us here that head coverings must be worn, then that settles the issue. We don't need to talk about it anymore. If that is what this passage is teaching. But you can look around this auditorium this morning and gather from that what you see, that we don't believe that is what this passage is teaching, that women must wear head coverings. We don't believe that it should anyway not be a cloth head covering, and we'll get to that point in just a minute, or it doesn't have to be. It can be, it's no problem in doing that, but is it the rule? Is it to be legislated? That is the question of this passage. Commentators are all over the map on this passage, as you can imagine. Just get a commentary and you're going to get several commentaries and you'll see all kinds of different views. And it's not that I'm going to solve all of the great mysteries of this text this morning, but I do think the best approach that has been put forward to help us when it comes to a difficult passage is to start at the end and work our way back a little bit. Start at the end and at least see what its conclusion is. And by looking at its conclusion, we might have a better understanding of what his argument is going to be. And that is what I want to do. Look at how Paul sums this up and see if that can give us some insight. Look at verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So verse 16, the first thing that jumps off the page to you is this. The Corinthians are being contentious. That's no surprise. We've seen that as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. They're contending, though, for a practice, notice, that was not the practice of the apostles or the apostolic church in general. You see that in verse 16? We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. They're contentious about something that is not the practice of the apostles or the apostolic churches. What was the practice of the apostles? That's the question. That is essential to understanding this passage. What was the Corinthian practice that was not the practice of the New Testament apostles or the churches in general? Are you following that? You see that in verse 16? So what is that issue they're being contentious about that is not the practice of the churches or the teaching of the apostles? What's not being taught in the church as a whole that is being legislated in Corinth? That's the question. Were the Corinthians rejecting authority and submission? Is that it? I don't think so. You don't pick that up reading this. You don't pick that up at all. Maybe some were, but that's not what you pick up here. Verses 4 through 16, which I just read to you, address a more specific debate that's somehow wrapped up in hair and head coverings. So it's not authority and submission, it's this issue of hair and head coverings. Were they rejecting head coverings altogether? No. Verse 13, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her hair uncovered? He's expecting them to say no. She should have her hair covered. Her head covered, excuse me. She should have her head covered. They're not rejecting that. He expects them to agree with that some kind of covering is necessary. So what is their point of difference? And we're working our way back here, but what is their point of difference? It's not the need for it. It's not the need for something on her head. That's not the issue. The issue is on the nature of the head covering. What is the nature of this head covering? That is the question. They were contending it has to be cloth. It has to be a veil of some sort. It has to be a scarf of some sort. Something made out of cloth, visible like that. That is the only one that counts. That's the only legitimate kind of head covering. And they want to legislate that. That is the only kind of covering that a woman can have. But in Paul's conclusion, he is agreeing with them that there is a need for a head covering of some kind, but not cloth. Notice verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That's the hair is enough view, okay? And that is the view, Paul's saying, is taught in the churches. It's not wrong to wear a veil. It's not wrong to wear a scarf. It's not wrong to wear a hat. Those are fine. But it's something else to legislate that. Because Paul says, the hair is enough. The woman's hair, worn in a feminine way, by the way, is enough. See, I think the Corinthians were responding, I'll pick this up in a moment, you might see this, were responding to some kind of feminist flare-up in the church, and so they felt this need to legislate cloth, head coverings, put them back on. Feminists telling people to throw them off. They're saying, put them back on. I think they're responding to that, saying that's the only way it can be done, that you can show that you're in submission to your husband. So, covering is necessary. But to say that only a cloth is the right way to do it is disputed by Paul. Hair worn in a feminine way is enough. Verse 15. If you want to fight over it, he says, that's not what the apostles teach, he says. That's not the practice of the churches, he says. So, doesn't that help? Look at the conclusion first. Look at the conclusion. That's what he's arguing towards in 4 through 12 and 13. He's arguing towards that. So let's walk through the passage a little bit. You've got that theological backdrop, authority and submission, and Paul picks out the one part of that, verse 3, that talks about the woman, the head, the man is the head of the woman, and he focuses on that now in verses 4 through 16. He said there is a need for head coverings, okay? There is a need for head coverings. Verse 4 through 6. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. It sounds like he just contradicted everything I just told you, doesn't it? Just hang on. These verses are saying a head covering is needed. Most cultures required a married woman to wear some kind of a veil. Single women did not. A married woman did. ESV interprets this correctly, talking about the wife. A wife. It's not the general word for woman. It's the wife. It's a wife is to cover her head. It shows her submission to her husband. And this is not something that has to be done in public either. This is while she is praying and prophesying. It's her behavior during prayer and prophesying. We know what prayer is. But what about prophesying? Prophesying, understand this, in both the Old and New Testament, was direct revelation from God, giving inerrant, infallible doctrine as well as prediction. It was something that would happen in the Old Testament and even in the early days of the New Testament. And you say, and you see in Acts 21, verses 8 through 9, it was mostly men who did this, but in Acts 21, verses 8 through 9, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And so some Christian feminists come along and say, see, there you see it. Women can prophesy. Women can preach. Women can teach and lead in the congregation. That is one place they go to, and we'll argue that point. But what is interesting is this verse, these three verses, four verses, four through six I read to you, do not tell you when these women are prophesying. It does not say it's in the assembly of the church. If you go down to the next passage later in chapter 11 and the communion passages beginning in verse 17, it talks specifically about when you come together. It talks specifically about when you meet together, talking about the whole church. So it's not even clear that we're talking about the church. And I would say it's not talking about the congregated church, because turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In that chapter, women are told not to take a leading or speaking roles in the when the congregation is gathered together. Though they're equal bearers of the image of God and equally saved, as we talked about in verse 3, they have a different functional roles. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. This is verse 31. So that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, prophets hold each other accountable to what they are saying, so you don't get confusing messages in your assembly. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. We're talking about in the congregated gathering of the church. They are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Talking about the congregation gathered together. That's the same instruction that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We won't turn there this morning, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I will not have a woman to teach men. It confirms what we've just seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They are not to have the leading and speaking roles in New Testament worship. It's for men. That is the role of men. That is the leadership role that God has given to men. Equals, yes. Equals in essence, yes. Equals in creation, yes. Different roles. Different roles. In the church and in marriage. There are obviously other places that women could, in this context, pray and prophesy. Not mentioned here, but not during the worship gathering of the church. And so when the Christian feminist comes along and says that verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is teaching that women can preach in the church and teach in the gathering of the church, they're denying what 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 are saying. So women can have opportunities to minister to women, to children. And listen, any church that's a healthy church benefits from the ministry of women. Women are valuable to the church. Their role is valuable to the church. Their ministry is valuable to the church. Their gifts are valuable to the church. It's a tremendous blessing to the church. So from these verses, we can conclude this. Men do not need a head covering because it disgraces his head. His head, not his physical head, but his head, Christ. It disgraces Christ because God is over man. And it's a disgrace for him to change roles with the woman. But a head covering is needed for the woman to show that she is under her husband's authority. Verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved. He's saying there, if she does not cover her head, verse 6, she might as well just have it all cut off, all her hair cut off too. He's starting to unite his argument, the conclusion of his argument, with what he's saying here. See if you can follow this. Talking about willful rebellion, this is where that feminist influence would come in. Some women who think we're equal to men, we don't need to wear these cloth veils. Let's just throw them off. And they would, in rebellion, we're talking about willful rebellion, would do that. They thought, since we're equal in salvation and we have equal roles, why wear this little piece of cloth on my head or this veil on my head? And Paul is simply saying, if the wife wants to not cover her head and rebel in this way, then she needs to shave off her hair as well. If you want to get rid of this symbol of authority, you might as well get rid of the other symbol of authority, your hair. That's what he's saying. So he's setting you up for his conclusion. Either her hair in a feminine form or cloth is perfectly valid, representing what God intends. They represent the fact that she is under the authority of her husband. And if you want to get rid of all the symbols of authority, not just the veil, but the hair, you might as well do the hair as well. Because they both represent headship and submission. A shaved head in that society was a sign that you were either a woman caught in adultery, or a prostitute. Nothing that a Christian woman would want to be identified with. So, in verses 4 through 6, men do not need to. And women do to enjoy the humility and submission to represent the spiritual reality that they're willingly imitating Christ, who submitted to the Father, and they're submitting to their husbands in the same way. And if you reject the head covering, you should just tear off the veils and shave your heads as well. That's what those verses, I believe, are saying. Ties in with this final argument. The hair is enough. If you want to get rid of symbols of authority, get rid of your hair too. And then he gives some reasons for what he just said in verses 7 through 10. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And so you see, he's just given you this: men do not need the head covering, women do. Here are the reasons. Why do women need a symbol of authority and submission? These are the reasons. He says in verse 7, because he is the image and glory of God. And the woman is the glory of man. It doesn't mean that they aren't both in the glory of God, except that one is more direct in the glory of God, the other is indirect. He directly reflects it. She indirectly reflects the glory of God. Both image God completely, both bear the image of God fully, but it's like God to man to woman. In her case, something needs to reflect that glory, and the head covering is what does that. And she ought to have her head covered. So he gives some explanation of that principle in the creation process. And there's verse 8, you see it. Man does not originate from woman. Verse 8. In the very creation process, man is formed from the dust. And then the woman is from the man. We see in Genesis chapter 2, man was created from the dust and God breathed life into him. And then the woman in Genesis 2:22 is taken from the rib, from the side of man, from the rib of man. So he goes back to creation. He goes back to show the theological intention of how God created everything. That's what he's doing. Therefore, the woman fully reflects God, but she does it in a subordinate way. Just as Christ is God, he reflects that in a subordinate way. So, listen. There's nothing demeaning about this. The world says there is, but there's nothing demeaning about this. It is normal, vital, God-intended for all relationships, authority and submission, even in the Trinity. And though they are equal, there is this gracious, loving submission by the Son. There's nothing demeaning about it. And if you're going to think biblically about this, you're going to have to get rid of your pride. Pride is the problem. Pride is the problem. We need to get rid of the feminist angst in the church today that says if you don't let men and women do the same roles, have the same roles, swap roles, if you don't stop teaching this women submitting to men, if you don't stop that, They say there's something wrong with that. That's not equal before God. Let's say that dishonors God to talk like that, but that is exactly how God designed it. And it's not demeaning. In fact, to act like there's something wrong with it is to be more like Satan than to be like God. If you call Satan rivaled God, Satan's whole problem was that he wanted to dethrone God. He wanted to be God. He rebelled against God. That's Satan's thinking. He thinks submission is horrible. And you don't want to embrace his kind of thinking. He says in verse 9, "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." It's clear in Genesis 2, God made Eve for Adam. He brought her to Adam. She reflects God's own humility. So it's only Satan and his followers would think that a supporting role is evil. It's not demeaning, it's glorious. And Christians should not think that way. Another reason Paul gives is because the angels are watching. You see that at the end of verse 10? That's interesting. Paul gives another reason that women should have a head covering of some kind or another, because the angels are watching. Angels are everywhere. They watch what we do in the church. They're trying to understand redemption, we're told. They don't understand redemption. They tried to understand redemption by watching us, we're told, in the book of Ephesians. And now we're told here they watched women. Women, you want to be a good tutor to the angels. They don't understand this. What is the most historical event, the greatest and most memorable event in angelic history is the fall of Satan. They've seen the consequences of the fall. Two-thirds were cast out, became demons. So angels are watching and learning about submission. And I'm thankful that many of you are good tutors to the angels, by the way. Good tutors to the angels. So they're learning how to submit. They're learning what that's all about. And Paul sees a danger in this. He sees a danger in this as we go to the next verses, in verses 11 and 12, because he's thinking men can be chauvinistic at times. Men can be pigheaded about this at times. So he goes after male pride here in verses 11 and 12. This wrong attitude that can develop. He says, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." No one gets to be proud in this situation. There's an interdependence between men and women. They need each other. Men need women, women need men. It's because of Adam's incompleteness and aloneness that God brought Eve to him. And so, if Adam had not been helpless, he would not need a helper, right? And so there's that interdependence that's needed. If it weren't for women in our lives, we'd all still be cavemen, right, men? For sure. We need women. And then he adds this. He says, "For as the woman originates from man," we saw that in the previous verses in the garden at creation, "so also man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God." This destroys any pride that anybody can exalt themselves, male or female. Remember, she brought you into the world, men. It's kind of like your mom reminds you of that, right? At times she said, "I brought you into this world, I fed you, I clothed you, and listen, I can take you out of this world." But she reminds you of that. That is her role. No man can say that. But a woman can. God is the source of both of them, the end of verse 12 says. Man has his birth through the woman. God is the source of all of us. No one has a chance to be proud in this. John Calvin described his wife like this: "She is the splendid adornment of our family, greatly enriching the lives of all men, just as God has designed," talking about women in general there, "greatly enriching the lives of all men, just as God designed it. Let the man exercise his authority with moderation and not ill-treat the woman who has been given as his companion." End of quote. So, up to this point, he's been talking about the need for the head covering and the attitude that men and women should have about it, about authority and submission. And then he confirms it by saying this: "Judge for yourselves. Is it not proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" So he's confirming everything right here. You judge for yourself. Is it proper? He's expecting a no answer. It is not proper for her head to be uncovered. He's expecting agreement on that. That the majority affirm that already. But where Paul and the Corinthians have a disagreement is that only cloth is appropriate. That's the problem. It's got to be cloth. And Paul says the apostles had a different practice. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a hair for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He qualifies their view. Covering is necessary. He's saying here, though, the woman's hair covering is enough. The practice of veils, yes, common in Jewish culture, common in Greek culture, but the church does not need to mandate the wearing of a cloth head covering to distinguish her from a man. Her hair will do that. Her hair should do that. He says it's a dishonor for a man to have, it's for dishonor for a man to look like a woman. It's a dishonor for not to be able to distinguish from each other by hair. He says we need to, he says in verse 14, it's a dishonor. In Roman culture, men had short hair and women had long hair. So there is a biblical theology of haircuts here, I guess. But the point is, you should be able to distinguish between men and women. I think that's an important point that he's making there. I don't want to be any more specific than that. It's not like you get a tape measure out to measure length of hair. I don't think that's being taught here. But there is a principle, especially in a culture, this culture as well, our culture as well, where people want to obliterate the differences between men and women. He says you want to be able to distinguish a man from a woman. And what distinguishes it is her hair, worn in a feminine manner. That's her covering. That is the teaching of the apostles. That is the practice of the churches. Hey, you don't read about this issue in any other church in the Bible. You only read about it happening here. And I think it's because of this feminist uprising where the practice was that married women were wearing veils and they were being influenced by the feminists and they were throwing them off. Paul says, well, you might as well just shave your head if you're going to rebel like that. Rebellion to authority. The sign of your submission is the head covering. More specifically, the sign is your hair. It's a conscience issue on the length of hair. I don't think that's being taught here at all. But there is a principle that we don't want to forget, especially in the day and time in which we live. We need to embrace, men need to be distinguishable from women. And it's her hair that's worn in a feminine manner that distinguishes her from men. They were legislating cloth. I think that is the issue here. You're going to pick up 10 commentaries this week, and none of them are going to agree with me, I guarantee you, on this passage. But I think this is correct. I don't think I did everything correct in what I've said to you today. I'm sure there's error somewhere, but the point is, the main idea, I think if you follow the argument, you start at the end and work your way down, I think the point is very clear. We're talking about some difference in the teaching of what they're saying and what Paul and the apostles are saying and the practice in all the other churches. And it has to do with verse 15, that it's her hair that is her covering. Cloth veils are fine, but it's her hair that makes her, that is appropriate. And enough. And Christian groups that say that a woman has to wear a scarf, has to wear a veil, is saying more than the Bible says. They're saying more and going further than the Bible goes on this issue, I believe. So men and women should value each other. We learned that in this passage. They're equal bearers of God's image. We value the roles that God has given to us, and we should always speak that way to each other. We value you. We value your roles. Feminism, male chauvinism are unbiblical. And the key to the whole passage, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so, God the Son willingly submitting to his Father. That's our model for whatever relationship we're in. It is a joy to serve men and women. It is a joy to be serving others and reflecting Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, God, for truth regarding authority and submission as shown to us in this passage. God, thank you for working in our hearts as believers to teach us and instruct us by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us to submit to verses like this, even though our culture may say something else. I pray, God, that you would work in us and help us to model these things. God, I just think about Timothy saying to adorn the gospel. We're to adorn the gospel, and the roles of men and women is certainly a way that we adorn the gospel. We just thank you and praise you for this time today as we've been able to look at this together. In Jesus' name, amen.